This message was recorded July 10, 2022. The speaker is David Simpson.
Oh, good to see you this morning. We're glad for those who have joined us by live streaming. I ask all of you to take your Bibles and look in the Psalms, Psalm number 24. We find our text this morning in the first two verses. Last hour we talked about God's sovereignty and the blessings that come with believing in God's sovereignty. Today we want to begin with looking at the first couple of verses. Now Psalm 22, 23, and 24 go together. If you're going to study one of these, you should study all of them. So we've made our way through Psalm 22 and 23, and now we're just stepping in to Psalm 24. Psalm 22 is the foundation of these Psalms, just like the death of Christ is the foundation of New Testament truth. In Psalm 22, we see Jesus upon the cross. We hear Him as no other place in all the Bible. He is letting us know what was in His heart. He's talking about His death. And by His body and by His blood, He completely satisfied God and His justice. By His body and by His blood, He fully redeemed all that God chose before the foundation of the world from the curse of the law. And by His body and His blood, He perfectly earned a righteousness that God gladly accepted and freely imputed, and that in connection with that sacrifice upon the cross. And by His body and by His blood, He absolutely remitted sin and saved from all sin and condemnation. The sin that believers know today is the sin for which He died and took away. But He absolved us of all the guilt and condemnation that goes with it. Now in these three Psalms, we hear a mournful tune in Psalm 22. In Psalm 23, we hear a peaceful tune. But in Psalm 24, we hear a triumphant tune. So Psalm 22 is the song of the cross. Psalm 23 is the song of resurrection, and Psalm 24 is the song of the ascension. This psalm, Psalm 24, has three parts. It's the glory of God's sovereignty in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3 through 6, it is the glory of God by His true Israel, which we'll see in just shortly. And in verses 7 through 10, it is the glory of God by the King of Glory. It's asking this question, who is the King of Glory? And by we'll get there. And He's talking, of course, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to look with me, please, in verses 1 and 2. Let's read them. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Now, when we're talking about God's sovereignty, it's not in a vacuum. It has an end to it. And that end is what He's going to explain in verses 3 through 6. And just very quickly, I want you to look down with me to the end of verse 6, or just in verse 6. For this is generation that seek Him. So His sovereignty all has to do with those that seek Him. And they seek Thy face, O Jacob. Now, if you can understand in the Scriptures who Jacob is, then you're a long ways toward understanding God, His sovereignty, His election, and His gospel. That's not where we are today. We first of all are going to spend some time talking about His sovereignty. This is really a definition of sovereignty. The earth is the Lord's, and they that dwell therein. That's sovereignty if you understand it. And God is sovereign over all things. And so we first of all want to talk about some of the words that are here. So first of all, the earth. So if you were going to study this verse, what would you do? How would you do this? Well, the way I do it is I go back to where we first find that word. And where would you first find that word? Well, back at the very beginning where we read a few moments ago. So go back with me to Genesis, the first chapter and the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens, that's a plural word, and the earth, that is a singular word. The heavens and the earth. This word earth appears 21 times in the first chapter of Genesis and over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. So if it's that many times in the first chapter and then that many times in the rest of the Old Testament, you know it is an important word. It's very important because it's our home where we live. And furthermore, God is the maker of it. God is presented here as the maker of it. And it tells us in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. Some translate this word was, this little verb was, by the word became. And that's not a bad understanding of this word. In other words, God first made the earth in a certain way, in a habitable way, but the earth became without form and void. I can't say that that is truth, so I don't preach to you that that is absolutely the case, but there's much about the beginning, of course, that we do not understand. But this is a possibility, that the earth became without form and void. It is thought that it becoming without form and void is in connection with Lucifer's fall, his rebellion, and with that particular fall. Jeremiah referred to this verse. We won't go and look at it, but Jeremiah referred to this verse. Jeremiah was a prophet not long before the coming of the Babylonians to overrun Jerusalem. And he referred to this particular verse. But then it says that the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now I want you to bring in now, I'm going to bring in Psalm 22 and verse 24 and verse 2. So I'm going to answer what is in verse number 2, and then we'll have the rest of verse 1 to work with the rest of the hour. He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. We don't know exactly what he's talking about here, but what it seems to be talking about is the shell of the surface of the earth over the great deeps of the ocean. So some look at it as being like an egg. So like an egg has the important part is not the shell. The important part of the egg is what is on the inside. And when you break that shell, of course, the egg, part of the egg, comes out. Well, some have looked upon the earth as being like a shell, that God made it with all the waters underneath. And we, if that is the case, and there's some truth to this, that the earth then was shrouded in a mist. And so what the earth was basically was like a jungle in its first, in the creation of this, what would be considered the second creation that was here. And then the floods came, that would be in Genesis 6, that broke out, and that released the great amounts of water, and that was how then the earth was covered and the mountains were covered in the earth. And so that may be so, it may not be so, I don't know exactly. He founded upon the seas and established upon the floods. That is like a commentary on what you see in verses 6 through 8. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Divide the waters from the waters. That appears to be the breaking of the continent. So that if that is so, that there the earth was like an eggshell and it broke apart in the great flood, flood that covered all of the earth, covered all of the mountains, then that's what you have here. The continents then separated and the earth then, when it dried up, became more of like what we know today and we've been observing for the last several thousand years. Peter also suggests something about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. And he makes a commentary on this and he talks about the mountains that are above the water. How all of this fits together, I'm not a specialist or one who claims great knowledge about creation. What I do know about creation is that God made it. I want you to go back with me to Psalm 104. So go back with me to the Psalms. Let me show you a Psalm, Psalm 104. And look at verse 5. Let me start with verse number 5. Psalm 104 and verse number 5. This is the psalmist view of creation. It says, God laid, in verse number 5, 104 and verse 5, God laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coveredest it with the deep, as with the garment. The waters stood above the mountains, and at thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go down by the mountains, they go down by the valleys into the places which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound which they may not pass over, and they turn again to cover the earth. He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run up among the hills. Here's the picture. The picture is that God made the heavens and He made the earth. And at some point, God used the waters to cover all of the earth. But it says, at His word, at God's bidding, God sent the waters away. And the waters went down through the hills and down through the valleys, and then they are stored in what we call the oceans today and in the lakes. And so this is a great ocean, great oceans that cover the earth and the great continents that separate the earth. And so when we look at a globe, as we're able to today, as men not very long in the past were not able to do, we're able to see the great divisions that God has made. Well, the Bible speaks of these divisions that God has made, even though they were not able to take that in. But what you find out in studying about creation is the time element is left out. How long God took to do this, we do not know. But the important issue is maybe twofold. Number one, that God made creation out of nothing. He took that which was not, and He caused it to be. And then the second thing, He took that which is, and out of it He created life, and He created man from that. Now we're going to go back to Genesis, but while you're there in the New Testament, well, you were, I got you over to Psalm 104. But I want you to go back with me to the New Testament. And I think you need to see this with your own eyes. Look into the book of Colossians. So Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then you would go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in Colossians, I want you to look in the first chapter. And I want you to look at verse 16. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's talking about Him and being involved in creation. He sometimes is spoken of as the agent of creation. He is the one by which all things were made, but there's a little bit more than that. Look in verse 16 of the first chapter. For by Him were all things created, things that are in the heavens, things that are in the earth, so just like you have in Genesis 1, things that are visible, things that are invisible, and whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now he's talking about the divisions that are among men. Then you have this important phrase. All things were created by Him, and all things were created for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things. And then this phrase, by Him all things consist. That word consist is a word that means to hold together. Soon histomy is the word. Histomy means to stand, and soon means together, so it means to stand together or to be held together. Christ the Lord causes creation not only to exist, but also to be held together. It's not by chance that it's being held together. It is by His own power that He's holding together. So He keeps the planets and the solar systems in their place. He's keeping all that is in the outer part of the heaven that we can see in its place, and He's keeping our world in its place. Well, that's what we're being told here. He's before all things, and He's keeping all things together. We're not told how He does it. We are simply told that He does it. If you go back with me to Genesis, then the first chapter, back to where we were, in verses 3 through 25, what you discover is that God gave order to His creation. And these orderly periods are divided into days. They're morning and the night is the first day and the second day and so forth. But then you have in verse 26 that He made man, then He made woman, and He made them accountable for tending over this earth. So we certainly have a responsibility and accountability for taking care of our earth. In the second chapter, in the first verse, it reads, and the heavens and the earth were finished. So what He does then is He moves from talking about the earth to talking about the highest of His creation, Adam and Eve and marriage and the family. talking about the fall in the third chapter, the entrance of sin, and the need of a Redeemer. And the rest of the Bible really has to do with talking about the need of this Redeemer and the coming of this Redeemer. At times it will look back upon the creation, such as our verse here in Psalm 24, but overall it is the book about the Redeemer and the coming of the Redeemer. So now you can turn from Genesis and you can go back with me, and I'll spend a few minutes talking about what you have in this first verse, and then we'll stop. The earth is the Lord's. Okay, we looked at the earth. That's the globe on which we live. It is a part of a great solar system. We have one star, and it is that star that God uses to give to us day and night and give us warmth and so forth. He says the earth is the Lord's. It is the Lord's. It is the same Lord that is in 23:1. The Lord is my shepherd. It is the same Lord that concludes Psalm 23, the Lord forever. This name Yahweh, or we pronounce it Jehovah in our day, but Yahweh is the name. It is four letters, four consonant letters with no vowels, no consonants, because they would not pronounce the name. And He is the one who is introduced here, but He's also the one who introduced Himself to Moses, you remember? Who said, I am that I am. You remember that? I am that I am. And if you were to look in the Hebrew, the Old Testament, or if you were to look in the Greek, in the New Testament, you would find both of them are a to-be verb. I am. To be. It is to exist. So what He is saying is, I am the self-existing one. I am the one who has always existed. I am the one who existed, and by me all things else come. Moses asked, who will I say sent me? Just tell him to be. Just to be. He is the one who has sent you. And then you remember when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have studied this in the past, 17 times Jesus uses this phrase, I am. So He is the I am here. He is the great Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Revelation 11 and verse 17 says, He is the one who was and who is and who will always be. That word be again tells us he is the I am. The name is linked to God's redemption in the Old Testament. In Psalm 19 and verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer, my Lord, my Redeemer. That redemption is what the rest of the Bible is all about. It gives us the fact of creation, but it is telling us. And then a fact that I somehow have overlooked, but came across just this week, the letters that are added to Yahweh that give to us the name Jehovah were not added until the Renaissance, which would be the 15 and the 1600s. And they added vowels to these consonant letters of the name Yahweh, we pronounce Jehovah. If you say Jehovah, you can also believe that you are saying Yahweh. They would not pronounce that name. We call Him Jehovah or the Lord. And whenever you see L-O-R-D capitalized in the Old Testament, that is the translator's way of saying Jehovah or Yahweh. He is the Creator. He is the Sustainer. He is the Protector. He is the Redeemer. Now here's what Paul said about creation in Romans 8 and 22. For we know, well, things we don't know, but he says this we know. We know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. When you hear the moaning of the wind, when you hear the crashing of the waves, I think that's what Paul has in mind. The whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And then he goes on to say, waiting for the redemption. There is a redemption that is coming both for the earth and for man that is in the future. And so it leads us to ask, what is the future for the earth? I want you to go with me to the book of 2 Peter, 3rd chapter, and I want you to look in verse number 12. I'm asking the question, what is earth's future? There's a lot of talk about the earth today. We have a great political division in our world over the earth. The Bible has something to say about that. Look in verse number 12. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Because the day of God is the day in which Christ will come back and He will end this world as we know it. The day of God. Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt fervent heat. I'll stop there. We don't know exactly how this is going to take place, but we can understand now, knowing something about atomic and nuclear power, we can understand how that there can be a division in God's atom, in His making, where there can be such a fervent heat that is called here that it can melt. It can cause the heavens and the earth to completely melt so that it ceases to be what it is. It doesn't destroy it, but it does melt it. And so the Bible pictures the heavens and the earth melting with a fervent heat. But then there's more to its future. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So that He will take this melted creation and He will make a new heaven. And He will make a new earth. Then I want you to go with me to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation, and look with me in chapter 21 and verse 1. And John is giving us a view of the future, something that is to come. He says, he saw it by Revelation 21:1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now, when he talks about New Jerusalem, he's talking about the church, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there is a heaven where God is. That's called the third heaven. And the second heavens are the heavens that we are able to look out at. The first heavens are those that are just around us. That first heaven will be melted with a fervent heat. The third heaven, rather, is where God's people will be. And when the new heaven and the new earth is made, they will come down out of heaven and they will come down to live up on this new earth and this new heaven. And that will be their home and that will be theirs forever. Just as God made the first earth, He also will make the second earth. And that will be the new earth. The new heaven and the new earth will be our home forever. We've talked about this before. I want you to go back with me to Psalms. Keep your place in the New Testament because we'll come back here in a minute. But you need to look with your eyes upon this. He made the earth. He melted the earth. He made a new heaven, a new earth. And in the same epic, He redeemed man out of death and gave a new body to them. Earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. The dictionary says this means the earth and everything that belongs to it. The Greek word that is used here, I understand better. It is the word oikonomia or konomino. And the word oikos is the word for house, and mino is the place for dwelling. So it is the abiding house. It is the place where man dwells. It is the inhabited earth. It is the inhabited world. The New American Standard Bible says that all that it contains. The New International Version says everything in it. It is the world, everything in it, and they that dwell therein. This becomes the difficult part of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. But what we must do is come down on the side of God's absolute sovereignty. Either God has His way, man has His way. Either God governs, or man governs. Either God's will stands, or man's will stands. So I ask you now to consider a few verses from both the Old and the New Testament about God's governing over this world wherein men dwell. In Psalm 17 and verse 28, Paul said, "In Him we live and move and have our being." That is the encompassing truth. Paul is not writing to a agreeing congregation, but rather to spiritually blind intellectuals and religionists. Here Solomon, the wisest man upon the earth who ever lived, the Bible refers to him in Proverbs 16 and verse 1, "The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And Proverbs 16 and verse 4, "The Lord has made all things for Himself." In Proverbs 16:9, "A man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Proverbs 19 and 21, "There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless, counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." Proverbs 21 and verse 1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water, and He turns it whithersoever He will. Psalm begins with defending God's sovereignty. You have a question and an answer in the second Psalm. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because of what they say in verse 3. Let us break the bands asunder, that is, of God's sovereignty, His dominion, and cast away the cords from us. That is God's sovereignty and man's rebellion. The most debated point of God's sovereignty has to do with the salvation of sinners. You will hear free will preachers refer to God's sovereignty, but what they mean and what I declare to you is something different. And where we come down altogether different is in the salvation of sinners. In 2 Corinthians, the second chapter and in verse 13, it says that God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. So we know that God elected without condition to the sinner some show grace upon in His own time. God hath from the beginning chosen you salvation. How clear. We know that Christ died and redeemed. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That tells us how He did it. It tells us when He did it. We know when Christ died that He justified. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, being now justified, and is translated by His blood. But the preposition there is in. And the most literal translation of that little preposition in means in connection with. Why you hear me say again and again, in connection with His blood. Because that's what Paul is doing. And then he will go on from there in verse 12 to lay out the truth, comparing the two Adams. We also know that God gives faith per election and per redemption. We know that all men have not faith, because that is exactly what it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. You'll hear preachers say, take your faith and place it in Christ. Well, you don't have any faith. If He doesn't give you the faith, you do not have it. So the answer to that, again, of course, is then in Ephesians 2 and 8. Faith is not of yourselves, he said. It is the gift of God. God gives it to you or you do not have it. He doesn't give it to anyone except those He chose before the foundation of the world. Now, I do want you to turn to this verse, and then I'm going to stop after we talk about it. But it's in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts and chapter 13. This is a verse that I imagine that you have marked in your Bible. If you don't, you probably will want to. But Acts chapter 13. There is no fancy language to what is here. There is no Greek that changes it or anything like that. It just is a very clear statement. Chapter 13. And in verse 48 of the book of Acts, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The word ordained is a word which means determined, to appoint, or to fix. It is one of the words that would be in a family of words that have to do with predestination, ordained. And this ordained that is used here obviously has to do with salvation or eternal life. I'm going to give you four truths about believing from this verse that I think that we can agree upon. First of all, believing is not the cause of ordination, but the result of ordination. Does he not say as many as were ordained? So that comes first. Those are the ones that believe. So believing is the result, not the cause of ordination. It's the second thing I think we can agree upon. Believing is as wide as ordination, but no wider. As many as, that's why he uses that little three-word phrase there, as many as were ordained, they're the ones that believe. So believing is just as wide as ordination, but no wider. No less, but no more. That's true, right? But that verse tells us. Here's the third thing that we can see from that. Believing resulted from eternal life, and eternal life resulted from ordination. As many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed. So eternal life, God gives His eternal life. He puts it in you. From the study of other verses, He puts it in you and you believe. Believe because you have eternal life. So believing resulted directly from having eternal life, and eternal life resulted from God's preordination. That seems clear to me. One more thing that seems clear to me, and that is that believing will not fail, just as eternal life will not fail, and ordination will not fail. God's preordination cannot fail. God's eternal life cannot fail. And because of that, we can have comfort and rest in this truth as many as were ordained to eternal life, they believed, and not only that, they'll keep on believing. So that's what is meant in our truth when we talk about God preserves us and we persevere. We persevere because of that eternal life that is in us. God's sovereignty in creation. Go back with me to Psalm 24. God's sovereignty in creation, which is declared in verse 1 and 2, is done with a purpose. It is the glory of God by His sovereignty in creation, but that is to show us the glory of God by His sovereignty in the true Israel. That true Israel, I again show to you in verse 6, is described as the generation that seeks Him, and they are called Jacob, His Jacobs. So this Jacob refers to God's elect throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. These are His Jacobs.